Let's turn and consider the Word of God together. We've been looking for most of this year at the subject of contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? And we're doing this because the trust deed of the chapel specifies that it should be used for a free evangelical church. And certainly for some periods of time, it has not been an evangelical church. And sadly, there are people who remember the church from back in those days who complain that it is now an evangelical church, even though it's not us who are wrong in violating the trust deed. It is, in fact, those who are not evangelicals that were making use can you say illegally? Certainly I think you can say it's immoral that non-evangelicals use a property that specifies it should be used only for an evangelical church. Last time we were considering the subject of how do we deal with those who are people we should separate from. Separation was the subject, and separating primarily from sin, but also separating from error. I want us to look at the other side of the coin this morning, and that is to consider the subject of acceptance. Now, one of the things that you will hear from people in the world when you talk to them and you say that you go to an evangelical church, that you hold to evangelical beliefs. One of the things they will say, as we saw last week, is that you're a bunch of bigots, because there's all the things that you disagree with, that you dislike, that you avoid, you denounce people. One of the things that they would say is, and you're all fighting against each other. You all disagree. It's not surprising that there are so many different denominations that you disagree with someone and so you leave that church and you go and set up another one. As I mentioned about the church in Bedford, Bunyan Meeting, originally a congregational church, and then a minister came along and he became a Baptist while there, and that caused many of the congregational members to leave and set up another congregational church just down the road. And then when it returned to being a proper congregational church, the Baptists left and they formed another church just down the road. You're always dividing. Always being so divisive. Why do you do this? And we have so many examples. The world looks on and says, but this is so trivial. Why do you do it? The big one, which I've just mentioned, is baptism, of course. Disagreements over who should be baptized, disagreements over how they should be baptized. Some are very rigid about this. Very often when you're discussing this with someone, they will speak about those they disagree with and they will misrepresent the view. I mentioned many years ago, I was talking with the registrar of a particular Bible course. We were standing in a bookshop, and I said, I'd love to do the course, but there's one word in your statement of faith that I disagree with. He said, oh, what's that? I said, it's this word, immerse. I don't believe that biblical baptism is by immersion. I believe the scriptures teach it is by pouring. And he pointed to a book, The Anabaptist Story. He said, you should read that book. These people were persecuted because they immersed people. I said, you should read the book more carefully. The Anabaptists, by and large, were pourers, not immersers. But he was most insistent. He obviously didn't know much about the Anabaptists. They were people who poured in baptism, not immersing people. And if you read Mennonite history, you'll discover that I think it was in the 18th century, someone was converted in a Mennonite church and they requested immersion. And the elders scratched their heads and thought, we've never done that before. because normal practice was to pour. They also did other things that we wouldn't do today. They had regular foot washings, and people would come along with buckets with water in to have their feet washed or to wash the feet of others, on the basis that that's what Jesus did to the disciples, and he said, "See, I've given you an example to follow." I think what he meant was, I've given you an example that you should be a servant of others, not that you should wash everybody's feet. But that's another matter. But there are people who differ on the subject of baptism, and they will divide over it, and they will make it impossible for someone to be a member of a Baptist church. I attended a Baptist church, and I was told that I could not be a member because I did not believe in immersion. I believed that only believers should be baptized, but I didn't believe in immersion. And that was a big thing. So they were basically saying, you're a second-class Christian, and really we don't want to know you. But as you're not going to be around very long, we can put up with you while you're here. You get the situation where a Baptist church will invite a pedo-Baptist preacher, and he will preach, and everyone will be extremely appreciative, and they'll say, "That was a wonderful sermon. We'd love you to come again and hear you." And at the end of the meeting, they'll have communion. But communion is for baptized, by immersion, believers only. And if that is not true of the preacher's not allowed to participate in communion. He has to go and sit at the back and be quiet. Why? Only baptized believers, by immersion, are allowed to have fellowship around the Lord's table. And you think, well, this is bonkers. Then you get people who say that communion is a mere memorial of the death of Christ. It is a reminder to us of the death of Christ. That is a view taken by Ulrich Zwingli at the time of the Reformation. And he had a big debate called the Marburg Colloquy with Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, "Jesus said, this is my body. So therefore, the bread and the wine in some way don't literally become the body and blood of Christ, as Roman Catholicism teaches." Luther rejected that. But in some way, Christ is physically present above, below, and around about the elements of communion. And so enraged did this discussion become that Luther took a knife and engraved in Latin the words, "This is my body," on the table that was sitting between Luther and Zwingli. So you disagree. So what? Should you divide over that issue? So do we have an open or a closed communion table? I'm definitely with John Bunyan on this. One of the reasons John Bunyan had debates with local Baptists was because he believed in open communion. Anyone who knows the forgiveness of their sins, anyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is more than welcome to join in around the Lord's table, because we are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by grace through faith and baptism. We are saved by grace through faith. So we can disagree. We can hold our own positions. But we mustn't use it as a barrier against other people. Some people will divide seriously over matters concerning the second coming of Christ. Some people hold to the second coming of Christ having already happened in AD 70. And there is certainly a sense in which there was a return, but still there is the promise of the return of Christ at the end of the age to judge the world in righteousness. That did not happen in AD 70. Then there is the question of what will happen at the end. Will there be a millennium, perhaps not a literal 1,000 years, a millennium, a glorious period of success of the gospel for about 1,000 years or for a long period of time before the return of Christ? Will there be 1,000 years reign of Christ from Jerusalem on the throne of David after he returns? Or are we now in the millennium? This is a period of the gospel spreading far and wide, so there is not really a millennium. And so you have post-millennialism, that is, he returns after the millennium. There is premillennialism, that is, he will return before the millennium. And there is amillennialism, which is that we are in the millennium now. The millennium is the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. And why do we take one verse out of the book of Revelation, which is highly symbolic, and use that as the method of interpreting all the rest of Scripture? I, for one, think that's a bit bonkers. I think that, as you've heard me say before, all the warnings, all the signs about the return of Christ have been fulfilled and were fulfilled at AD 70. There is nothing else to look forward to except the return of Christ. So anyone, I think, who says to you that, oh, he's coming on the 15th of August 2027, don't listen to them. They have not got a clue. They will say, oh, we've added up these numbers, or we've seen these signs, or this, or that, or the other. But you'll find, especially in America, people will divide from you. They will not receive you. They will not accept you because you disagree with them about the millennium. Because the vast majority of American believers are what are known as dispensational premillennialists. I have spoken about this in the past. You can look it up on the website and listen when I did a series. It was actually a series on the Ten Commandments, but it began about hermeneutics and how to understand the Scriptures. And I used the dispensational view as an illustration of how not to understand the Scriptures. But even though the majority of American Christians are dispensational premillennialists, there is even disagreement and argument among them, and division amongst them, about the tribulation. The tribulation is the period of 7 years, they teach, before Christ returns, when there will be this great tribulation. I think that's talking about the period prior to AD 70. But they say, no, it's the 7 years before the return of Christ. And the question they ask is the tribulation going to be pre, mid, or post-tribulation? So are Christians raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or only at the end of the tribulation? Is it partial? Are only the super spiritual Christians raptured pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation? And there's all these divisions, and people will fall out over it. They will not want to talk about it. Or they won't want to talk to you because you hold divergent views. Then you get the situation over agency with regard to the gospel. And it comes down to, usually it's an argument between Calvinism and Arminianism. Does God choose who will be saved, or do we choose who will be saved? Is it all down to us making a decision for Christ, or is it a result of the work of God in the heart that we cannot believe until we are born again? And regeneration, the new birth, is a sovereign act of God. There are some people who go even further and say even more, that it's all down to us, and they are what are known as semi-Pelagians. And I did hear of a story once of a Methodist minister who was accused of being a Calvinist. He was, in fact, an Arminian, and he said, I am not a Calvinist, I am an Arminian. You, sir, are a semi-Pelagian, which is a great slur. And I used to work for an organisation that was then, and it still is, semi-Pelagian. We could go on and look at lots and lots of other ways in which evangelicals will divide from one another. There was the famous event, an Evangelical Alliance meeting in Westminster Central Hall in 1966, where they were discussing about the nature of the church and unity. And they'd asked Martin Lloyd-Jones, knowing full well what his views were, they asked Lloyd-Jones to preach on that subject. And so he did. And he basically said, why are evangelicals in unbelieving denominations, denominations that tolerate people who deny the gospel? Why are we still in these denominations? We should leave and form... He didn't say let's form an evangelical denomination. He said let's all work together as evangelicals and let's distance ourselves from the unbelievers. And at the end of the meeting, John Stott, who was chairing the meeting, having felt the force of what Lloyd-Jones was saying, was afraid that many men would go home and immediately hand in their resignations. And he thought, this is terrible. He stood up and said, I think Lloyd-Jones is wrong. The remnant is always in the church, in the world. Basically tried to counter in just a few moments everything Lloyd-Jones had said. And there are disputes still today as to what Lloyd-Jones said and how right or wrong he was. And of course, it's the people who have remained in these denominations that are full of unbelievers who continue to say Lloyd-Jones was wrong and John Stott was right. But interestingly, a year later at Kiel, the evangelical Anglicans met together and decided they were going to be more Anglican than they were before. And the beginnings of a breach between non-conformist evangelicals and Anglican evangelicals began. And you got the situation, sadly, I think it was 1970, Jim Packer co-authored a book with some Anglo-Catholics, and this for Lloyd-Jones was the final straw. Jim Packer, who had been involved up till then in organising the Puritan Conference, basically was distancing himself. He was saying, I see liberalism as the bigger problem, so I will hold hands with the Anglo-Catholics to fight against the liberals, so I'll author this book, Growing into Union. And the consequence was the Puritan Conference was brought to an end. They went for a year without a conference, and then they established the Westminster Conference, which has continued to the present day. It's always the first Tuesday and Wednesday in December, and it will be held again in London this year. Sadly, I don't think I can afford to go. So there's all these divisions, and divisions over things that some people think, this is so important. And other people say, but that's trivial. What does the scripture say? Scripture, as always, gives us the correct pointers. In the chapter that we read in Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about the one who is weak in faith. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Many years ago in the church I pastored in Mitcham in South London, we had a visitor. He was an Ulsterman. And we were chatting afterwards, and he asked me lots of questions. What do you think about this? So I told him. Oh, well, that's clearly wrong, because Dr. Paisley said... And then he'd ask me another question. What do I think about the other? And I'd tell him, and his response was, well, that can't be right, because Dr. Paisley says... And whatever I said, it was must be wrong because Dr. Paisley said. So I just let him rattle on. I thought, well, if that's what he wants to think, then that's fine. And there's no point debating with him. I would categorize him as a weaker brother. I think he was weak in faith. He was depending upon this man for whom he had very high regard. And if Dr. Paisley said it, it must be right. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And I've mentioned about several things: baptism, communion, the second coming. We should be able to accept one another even though we disagree over these things. Now, some things might have serious consequences. There are some people who hold to a dispensational premillennial view who basically say, well, at any moment there's going to be war in the Middle East, there's going to be war in Israel. Oh look, there is war in Israel, that means the second coming must be near. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is going to be destroyed, they will rebuild the Jewish temple. That is a sign of the end. To which you say, where does it say that in scripture? It doesn't. And so there's going to be nuclear war, so what we better do is prepare for that and go and live in a cave up in the hills. Why? Where does scripture say abandon the world? The scripture says, as we saw last week, that we are not to go out of the world. If we wanted to avoid immoral men, we would have to go out of the world. But it's believers who profess to believe and yet are immoral, who are ungodly. We distance ourselves from them. But as far as those who have disagreements over these matters that I've mentioned, we are not to separate from them. We receive them. We welcome them. Let not the one who eats, talking about meat or vegetables, despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We don't separate ourselves from other believers just because we have differences of opinion. We receive them, we welcome them, because God has welcomed him. Paul goes on, verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And you'll hear lots of people commenting on that verse saying, except of course the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is firmly fixed. But that's not what Paul says. One person esteems one day as better than another. One person says Saturday is the Sabbath, which in Old Testament terms is correct, while another esteems all days alike. Saturday, Sunday, they're just another day of the week. If you were a slave at the time that Paul was writing, they would be the same as any other day of the week. I cannot find in the New Testament anything that instructs believers that they must set aside one day a week for anything. But some people think that. I'm happy to coexist with people like that, but they have a problem with me. I would say they are the weaker brother, because they are not understanding the scriptures aright. But I'll still receive them and still welcome them, but they might want to kick me out. But Paul says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. But a key principle that Paul speaks about later on in the chapter, verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather to decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. By holding to certain ideas, you might cause someone else to stumble. If, for example, you have a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, who is a paedo-baptist, they were baptized as an infant, and they believe, I think erroneously, but they sincerely believe that the baptism of the infant children of believers is correct, it is biblical, it is by pouring, and they were done when they were an infant, and they are quite happy with that, and they think to be re-baptized is wrong. But they get badgered by Baptists who say, you must be baptized as an adult by immersion, and if you don't do that, that is sin. And they get so browbeaten, they give in, and they allow themselves to be baptized, but they think it's wrong. Their Baptist brethren have put a stumbling block in their way and caused them to sin because they have gone against what their conscience tells them. Their conscience tells them it's wrong. But they've done it under pressure. So they have caused a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, to stumble. And that is wrong. We must not persuade people to go against their consciences. By all means, say to them, I disagree with you about this. Here are my reasons for disagreeing with you about this. But I'm not going to beat you around the head and force you to go against what your conscience says. Paul speaks about alcohol. He talks about wine. Now, of course, there are some people who say that when the word wine is used in Scripture, it doesn't mean wine as we would understand it. So, quite clearly, do not get drunk with grape juice. How on earth can you get drunk with grape juice? It's impossible. Quite clearly, Paul is saying don't get drunk with alcoholic wine. And it's interesting, and I often comment to Baptist friends, they insist it must be immersion. And so I say, what do you use in communion? Do you use leavened bread? Do you use non-alcoholic wine? In the Scriptures, the bread would have been unleavened. The wine would have been alcoholic. So perhaps we should set up an unleavened breadist church, an alcoholic winist church. That would be consistent, but they don't do that. I've just picked on this one thing to be their distinctive. Paul says, if you eat meat, do not do it in such a way that you tempt someone who is a vegetarian and thinks that eating meat is wrong. Do not force them to eat meat. Going against their consciences. That is wrong. And so you might wish to abstain from eating meat in their presence, because you don't want them to go against their conscience, and that's sin. Similarly, with regard to alcohol. If you are happy to drink alcohol, that's fine. Don't get drunk. But don't do it in such a way, perhaps don't do it in the presence of someone who thinks it's wrong, but seeing you do it, is tempted to try it themselves. And because they think it's wrong, when they do it, they sin. So be careful, beware, do not cause others to stumble. As Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 14, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but excuse me, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. But we have to remember that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bibles that we have were not part of the original. So Paul doesn't stop there and start a new thought, he carries on. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Well, quite clearly, because he willingly went to the cross for us. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May God grant, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the world might know, because we love one another and we love God, the world might know. And then one of my favourite verses is verse 15, chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, is this person a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Christ received them? And if the answer is yes, then if we refuse to receive them, what are we saying? I am better than Christ is. I am more important than Christ is. He might have received them, but I'm not going to receive them. How absurd. If a person has been received by Christ, then I must receive them. And we might have differences of opinion. We might differ on all sorts of things. But we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share a common salvation. Now, there are still errors to be aware of, errors that we must avoid, errors held by people who we must distance ourselves from. I'm not saying that whoever names the name of Christ is someone we should receive. I'm saying someone who gives clear evidence that they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you meet someone in the street, you preach the gospel to them, they're converted on the spot, and you ask them, do you understand about the hypostatic union? What? Do you understand about propitiation of sin? What's that mean? You cannot expect a young believer to know a whole systematic theology 5 minutes after they've been converted. You receive them because there is evidence they have just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must still be aware of error to be avoided. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the dangers of the Judaizers. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone is preaching, we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If someone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a creation of God. No, that's not true. So you try and instruct them and they say, no, I really do believe that the Bible teaches that. Well, I'm sorry, but I do not think you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Christ you are believing in is not the Christ of the Bible. And if they will not listen, then we must separate. In Colossians, Paul is dealing with an early form of what is called Gnosticism, people having special knowledge, and people teaching certain things about being ascetic, that we must wear horsehair clothing, very uncomfortable, that we must eat very little, we have to be very frugal. George Whitefield nearly killed himself by following this sort of practice because he thought it would do him good. It nearly killed him. Thankfully, when he was not far from death, had he carried on, he discovered the truth of the gospel and was saved. But Paul says in verse 8 of Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And I could read the rest of the chapter, but for the sake of time, I won't. In 1 John, John writes in 1 John 2 and verse 26, I write these things, the whole of the letter, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They are saying that Jesus is not the Christ, or that Jesus has not come in the flesh. But Jesus is the Christ, and he has come in the flesh. So anyone who denies that is antichrist. They are opposed to Christ. But there are so many people who say these sort of things. Beloved, John says in chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And if they don't, they're not of God. Writing in his second letter, John gives this warning about whether or not you welcome people. 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Some people say that Jesus was just an apparition. He didn't have a real physical body. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now there are various ways this verse is understood. Does that mean that when a heretic comes preaching their heresy to your door, that you don't let them in the house? Or is this a reference to meetings of churches and people coming along and saying, I'd like to preach for you today? But if they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, as the scriptures testify to Christ, then you don't receive them into the house, into the meeting, in order to spread their heresy. You don't let them in, you don't greet them. Because by greeting them, you are giving the impression to others that you accept them for what they are. So we welcome believers into fellowship, but we do not have fellowship with unbelievers. And this is the whole point that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 14. He's talking about true believers. So therefore, by way of application, when we meet people, when they say that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we should ask them, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they say yes, then wonderful. Tell me how you were converted. Let me hear your testimony so that I can be encouraged by how God has worked in your life. And they might say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home and I've always been a good person. I have a good heart. Yes, but when were you converted? When were you born again? When did God change your heart? When did you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what do you mean? I've always been a Christian. And I have met people who have said, I've always been a Christian. Yes, but you're not born a Christian. People might say you're born a Muslim, you're born a Sikh, you're born a Hindu, you're born all sorts of things, but you're not born a Christian. You are born again to become a Christian. And so you might discover when someone says I'm a Christian and you ask them their testimony, and they don't have one, then there's an opportunity for the gospel and say, well, let me tell you what the Bible actually says about this matter. So let's learn the testimonies of those we meet who profess to be believers and be encouraged, hopefully encouraged, to hear how God has worked in their hearts. And of course we should do the same and say, this is how God has worked upon me, this is how I was saved. And this is why some of the young people, when they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask to become church members, I said, write down your testimonies. Memories fade as you get older. But it's good to be able to say, this is how God has dealt with me. When we meet people with whom it's obvious we have disagreements, we don't have to discuss the disagreements. How about majoring on those things that we do agree about the gospel, about how wonderful it is what God has done for our souls through the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean that we don't graciously and lovingly and kindly discuss areas of disagreement, but how much better to talk about the grace of God, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, what it will be like in glory, seeing him day after day after day, and enjoying your fellowship with all those other people who have been saved over the course of time. Now I, and many others, cannot understand how some true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can persist in denominations that are dominated by unbelief. And sadly there are so many of them. Why do they continue like that? And we can discuss these things, but let's also be loving towards them. Perhaps by being loving and kind towards them, they might begin to see the folly of what they're doing. But let's major on talking about how lovely is the Lord Jesus Christ, how wonderful it is what he has done for us, and talking about what God has done for our souls, how we are not what we were, but because God has changed our hearts and has transformed us within and continues to transform us, we are working towards that time when we will meet Christ face to face in eternal glory and rejoice in all that has been done for us. Let that be our focus throughout our lives.